Father, we come to you this morning and we're so grateful to be able to have songs to sing to your name, to give praise to you. Thank you so much for the delight it is to sing these songs and to see each other's faces, to give each other greetings, to worship you. Father, thank you for all that's going on in our building this morning. As Jeff has already reminded us, there are babies who are being loved on in the nursery, and kids are being loved and taught in Sunday school classes. Adults are joining in community, and they're learning more about you. The other end of the building, worship is going on in Spanish. Thank you, Father, for that and for Encuentro's ministry. We ask that in every one of those areas, those rooms, that people would be taking next steps with you. Thank you so much, Father, for the way you supply what we need. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, everything we need? As Michael so well said, we have in Jesus. So thank you for that, Father. I want to pray right now, Father, that you would speak to us powerfully through your word this morning. We're making our way through some of the Psalms because we want to learn to pray. We want to learn how to express our dependence on you in a biblically informed way. We want a vocabulary for prayer, and we're gaining that from the Psalms. So please open our eyes to see, open our minds to be able to understand how to best bring our prayers to you, to draw near to you. We're asking all of this, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Tyler, thanks for handing out those sheets of paper. And Robert, so as we're going through Psalms in these days, I have been suggesting that you go through the exercise that I've been doing every time we've moved through a psalm, and that's writing it out myself. I've found it to be a really helpful thing, and so you can use that sheet as a template to give you some opportunity to do that. Hope it's helpful for you. Jeff, appreciate your message last Sunday from Psalm 73. Great stuff, and so thanks so much for that ministry. Kathy and I were away visiting our son Zach and his family in Albuquerque, New Mexico. So 9 days ago to the day, we were on the road making the long trek through West Texas to San Antonio. At one point while we were on the drive, we started seeing lightning off in the distance. And then it got dark, and then it got windy, and then the rain started. We were on this little two-lane highway, but it was still 75 miles an hour. So the rain started, and I dropped it down to 60, and then I dropped it down to 40, and then to 20, and that was really too fast. I would have gotten off the road altogether, except there was no shoulder to cry on, so I didn't. I just kept on driving. I think I was on the road most of the time. And then there was the explosion. Actually, it was just the sound of an explosion. I was driving, and I heard it in my left ear. Kathy, on the other side of the car, heard it in her right ear. We believe our car was struck by lightning. And I've said that before, and I've had other people say, oh, yeah, that happens to me all the time. No, it's never happened to us, so it was kind of weird. We lost the radio, so we couldn't listen to Dave Ramsey on the radio. And now, if you look at the antenna on the car, it looks kind of tarnished, kind of like it was burned. So anyway, that happened, and the way that whole storm strike hit, we all understand. All is well on a pleasant drive in the country. All of a sudden, all is not so well. We're alert to looming danger. We hope that we can escape whatever trouble looks like it's coming. That hope disappears. Things get dicey. The heavens open, and bam, storm hits. Storms come in all shapes and sizes, and the Bible records a storm that hit the Jewish people in the days when Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Hezekiah was one of the best, most godly kings Israel ever had. The Bible says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He was king for 29 years. Hezekiah got rid of the pagan high places of worship where the people of the land, the Jews, were actually going for worship of false gods, cut down all the idolatrous worship symbols. There was a bronze serpent that Moses had made hundreds of years earlier, and at that time when Moses made it, it was actually a symbol of salvation, but by the time of Hezekiah, it had become an idol, and they worshiped this, so Hezekiah destroyed that. He trusted in the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He walked with God. God was with him. And despite all of that, 14 years into his very good reign, a storm blew in from the north. The world power at this time was, the most powerful empire in the world was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was ruled by King Sennacherib, and Sennacherib was on the warpath. You can see in the purple there, you see the city of Nineveh. So if you're going to come to Jerusalem, you would be going up over the Fertile Crescent and coming from the north, so traveling south. Hezekiah started paying protection money to Sennacherib. He's hoping to avert this storm, keep it away from Jerusalem. But there was no escaping the Assyrian threat. Sennacherib sent one of his chief generals, Rabshakeh, and Rabshakeh was all set to attack and destroy Jerusalem. Surrounded the city, and he delivered a speech, this general did. It was designed to intimidate, it worked like a charm. The residents of Jerusalem were thoroughly intimidated. And Rabshakeh told them all the terrible things that the Assyrian army was going to do when they attacked. So the servants went to tell King Hezekiah what Rabshakeh said, and Hezekiah tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah's totally freaked out about this. He went to Isaiah the prophet, and he told him all that the report said. And Isaiah sought the Lord and received from God a message. It was a good news message. And he gave this two-part good news message to King Hezekiah. First, he told the king that General Rabshakeh would be called back to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and there would be no attack. The general would hear that there were troubles in his own land, so he went back, and there will be no attack against Jerusalem. And then second, Isaiah prophesied that Sennacherib the king, who was there to watch the battle, which never happened, which Isaiah says will never happen, would be assassinated when he got back home. Now keep in mind that when Isaiah gave this prophecy, there was an army of a couple hundred thousand Assyrian soldiers surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to remember that Assyria was the biggest, baddest empire in the world, and they had already destroyed many other nations and all of the northern kingdom of Israel. Try to imagine yourself in the shoes of the Jews who listened to Isaiah's really rosy prophecy. He said, but I can smell the Assyrians' campfires at night. What good are those words against that army? And I think it's likely that the Jews were really, really frightened despite what Isaiah had to say. Scholars believe that it was at this moment, after the prophecy of Isaiah, that some influential Jewish leaders sat down to write a song. And these were Levites. They were religious leaders of Israel who had descended from a man named Korah. These are the sons of Korah. And they were the musicians' guild in Israel. It was their job to put to music the themes of God's truth. They led the nation in worship. Music was their medium. Now, if we're right, and where we place this psalm chronologically, that they wrote this song after Isaiah's prophecy, but before its fulfillment. So as they write, and as this song is performed for the Jews in Jerusalem, the army of Jerusalem is, or the army of Assyria is all around the city. If that's true, these songwriters were also men of faith. This is not celebrating a victory that's been won. It's looking forward to a fulfillment of a prophecy. I and others believe that Psalm 46 is best read against the backdrop of the scene I've just described. Soldiers all around Jerusalem. Rabshakeh's speech is just ringing in the ears of the Jews. And Isaiah says, you got nothing to worry about. They're not even going to attack. Psalm 46 is an outrageous, over-the-top, optimistic song of hope and faith. And it's to the psalm that we turn now. I'm going to take the liberty as we walk through it of taking some of the lines a little bit out of order, just to make the point as we roll through it that I believe the sons of Korah are aiming at. So if you'll just drop down to the second verse, we find this line, these lines, and it describes mountains slipping into the heart of the sea, waters roaring and foaming, mountains quaking at its swelling pride, and there it's either the swelling pride of the sea or of rivers, waters generally. So we're thinking now of storms and earthquakes and tsunamis, nature's convulsions. It's the kind of things you think about when a great nation's army is at your city's gates, like Assyria's army is at the gates of Jerusalem. It's about to be disaster. We know from history, secular history, that Assyria was a particularly cruel empire. The way they treated defeated enemies was barbaric. So if you're all settled in a city where you and your family live and you know that the Assyrian army is coming your way, you're terrified because of the things they do to their enemies and once they defeat them. The prophet Isaiah wrote in his book, comparing the Assyrian army to a river. It's like the Mississippi at flood stage, where it's rising over its banks and it's submerging everything in its path and just bringing destruction. So we read this and we try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are listening to this. They've heard Rabshakeh's speech. Just imagine the thoughts and the emotions that are swirling around in their hearts and their minds. And actually, since storms come in different shapes and sizes, we can do way more than just imagine. We know exactly what they're thinking because we've driven through West Texas lightning storms and worse. And we've received reports from doctors that no one would ever want to hear. And we've gotten calls in the middle of the night from family or friends. We've heard reports from ones we love that have kind of shaken the way we look at our world. In our age of multimedia and the digital virtual world, we have seen sometimes in the moment mass shootings, terror attacks, 9/11, the beginnings of wars, so that we understand situations where the foundations are shaking. Psalm 46 just envisions a time when, from this point forward, things aren't going to be the same. Everything's going to change after this. The river's rising. Syria is here now. And that's there in the first stanza. First stanza is verses 1, 2, and 3. And then with all of that going on in our minds, as we read that those lines, our eyes are drawn to other lines in the first stanza, like starting of the psalm. Verse 2 says, we will not fear. And if you're listening to Isaiah's prophecies and you know what's going on outside the walls, you're thinking, what do you mean we're not going to fear? Have you seen that army out there? Anybody would fear given what we're facing. Only a fool wouldn't fear in this kind of a situation. Only a fool wouldn't fear, or someone who has on their side someone who is strong enough to protect in the day of disaster. And that, this psalm says, is exactly where Hezekiah's people are. They have someone on their side. Israel didn't have better weapons. They didn't have more soldiers than the Assyrians. They need not fear because, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. They knew that they would be preserved because of the sure word they had in Isaiah's prophecy from God. Take that to the bank. Now, that's the first stanza. And if you look off to the side in your Bible or in your Bible app, and you'll see probably off in the margins the word Selah. And the word Selah is a musical annotation. And when it occurs in a psalm, the sense is, stop and let that sink in a minute. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to Selah together right now. Think about what the psalmist has been saying to this point. Through the prophecy of Isaiah, God had not promised these Jews everything, but he had promised them something. No individual Jew living in Jerusalem had any guarantee of personal prosperity, a long, healthy life, good crops this summer. But every Jew in Jerusalem had a promise from God that the biggest threat facing the nation would not materialize. Assyria will not destroy Jerusalem. That was God's promise. Psalm 46 expresses faith in that. Take courage in what God has explicitly promised. Selah. There are lots and lots of things that concern us these days. Lots of storms looming out there. About many of these storms, we do not have a sure promise from God. For instance, I have looked and I don't see any guarantee from God that you will live a long, healthy life. I don't see any guarantee from God that your career is going to take off like a rocket. Or that there will be a continually thriving United States of America. Nations come and nations go. But we do have sure and certain promises from God. And there are quite a few of them in the Bible. Here too. If you have placed your trust for eternal life in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear forevermore. You are God's child. You will never be condemned by God. Your sins are forgiven. Period. End of story. If you're God's child and you are all in for Jesus, you're living for Jesus, you will experience a rich abundance in this life. That's his promise. After this life is over, God will richly reward you for your faithfulness in this life. You give your life to service and love to others, you'll bring a smile to the face of your Savior, and you'll hear "well done" at the end from the one who loves you best. Guaranteed. It's a promise. But the further we move away from central things, essential things, the less certainty we can have that all will be well. Because God doesn't promise about the periphery of life. His promises are aimed at the core. He wants to stabilize us at the core, the essential things. And with respect to your eternal destiny, that's sure. With respect to the quality of life you will have in your walk with God as you trust him, that's core, that's solid. And that's the first stanza. Now we move to the second. There's a line in the middle of the middle stanza. I'm just going to read that. Verse 6 says, "The nations made an uproar." And so you remember the setting for this this psalm. It's Rabshakeh, the Assyrian general, has made a threat against the Jews, and it's ringing in our ears. And Rabshakeh is not the only one who's ever made a threat against the Jews. And I think that the sons of Korah included this line, the nations have made an uproar, to prompt them to think of all the times people have made uproars against them. So Pharaoh made an uproar, he roared against Israel, and he and his armies were destroyed by the sea. And the Amalekites, they roared against Moses, and they were defeated. And Goliath roared against David, and David was strengthened by the Lord, and David roared louder and had victory over Goliath. And the sons of Korah want them to be thinking about all these times that people have roared against them. But you'll notice that line doesn't dominate the second stanza. In fact, it's an outlier. It's an unusual line because the rest of the lines in the second stanza are all extremely encouraging. They're really comforting. And they ironically want us to think about water. And that's ironic because the only things that have been said about H2O to this point are in the first lines, in the first stanza, where it's been all about destruction. But then we read in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, and then the kingdoms tottered because he raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Read through the Bible and you'll find lots and lots of references to waters and rivers in particular. When they're dry, they disappoint. When they are at flood stage, they wreak havoc. When they're normal size, they water plants and they irrigate fields and they quench thirst. And these rivers, these streams can be used symbolically, figuratively. We do that today in our own world. We talk about a flood of tears, a flood of trials, a flood of emotions. So that's the way we've talked through the ages. And at the beginning of our psalm, the river that was flowing outside of Jerusalem is the Assyrian Empire, and it's a flood of violence. And now we read of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the city of God is Jerusalem, and it's a beautiful picture. But while I've never been to Jerusalem, some of you may have, and the people that I've talked to have been to Jerusalem, say it's a pretty dry, dusty place, and there is no river that flows through Jerusalem. But there is flowing water in Jerusalem. It's just underground. And what scholars believe this river is being discussed by the authors of the psalm, it's the only major spring in the city. It's the spring of Gihon. It's been gurgling since at least David's day, 1000 BC, hundreds of years. And the Gihon spring runs underground. It always flows. In biblical times, we never know of it running dry. During times of siege like this one, when the Assyrians are all around the city, these waters bring life to Jerusalem. So there's this picture of what's going on outside. Outside the city walls, the Assyrian river is laying waste to everything in its path. You're a Jew, you're looking out over the walls, you see all the Assyrian soldiers, the armies, the river is rising, is roaring. Inside the city walls, the Gihon spring is this never-ending supply of sustenance for exactly what you need. It fills the cisterns, it fills the pools. There's plenty of water for you there inside. Kept going, kept the Jews going. It's a physical image of the presence and the protection and the provision of God. And then we read at the end of the second stanza, Selah. So just stop and let that sink in a minute. I'm a lifelong Texan, so I have this thing about rivers because I've missed them my whole life. Spent a lot of time looking at dry riverbeds, so I get excited when I actually see a riverbed with water in it. Is that the way they're supposed to be? Anyway, so Kathy and I in our drive back and forth across West Texas, I smiled when we drove across the Pecos River. Because the Pecos River has a hard time making it all the way across West Texas. It flows through the desert, and sometimes the Pecos River goes dry. But I'm happy to report this morning, and I know you were concerned, the Pecos River is running, and it is wet today. Isn't that great? All right, yes. I've been surprised myself, actually, that I've so enjoyed backpacking in the West Texas deserts at the Big Bend Ranch State Park. This is not the national park. See, a lot of people think that Big Bend National Park is dry. Big Bend National Park is a tropical paradise compared to Big Bend State Park. But it's really sweet when you're hiking for several miles on some dusty, dry trails and you look up and you see a grove of cottonwood trees up ahead. Because where you see cottonwood trees thriving, you know there's water. In the desert, water is life. One time Jesus spoke to a woman. It's in a Samaritan village. He's sitting by a well. She comes to the well because she wants to fill up her bucket of water, her daily supply of water. And he wants to offer her the gift of God's presence and salvation. So he couches his offer in terms of water. He says, I could give you living water. She thinks he's talking about H2O. He's not. He's talking about giving her the river of God's presence that always sustains. Another time, Jesus was in Jerusalem. Is it a 7-day festival? Stood up in the middle of a crowd, and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Water's life. And when we walk with Jesus, we gain access to a flowing river that refreshes and it sustains, it strengthens, and it makes glad our hearts even when we're walking through a desert season. In 2015, in Charleston, South Carolina, at a midweek Bible study, a young man walked into the church and shot and killed 9 members of that church. And you and I heard about that, and then in the days that followed, we watched and we listened as family members and friends and members of that church forgave the man who killed their brothers and sisters. You can only do that if you have drunk deep at the river of God's love, God's grace. And I think about this, and I've got so many stories that have just come to mind over the past week as I've reflected on the power of God's water, his rivers flowing through us. So I remember sitting in a funeral where a woman's husband had died. She's a grieving widow with 4 kids. And she broke out into a song of worship in the middle of the funeral. Heartbreaking, grieving, because she had drunk of the water Jesus offers. And we've known parents who have lost children too soon, and they have drunk at the waters Jesus has offered and found strength to go forward after that devastating loss. men and women who may be in really tough marriages or family situation that's extremely hard. They've found the strength to go on in the waters God provides. We watch teenagers make courageous next steps with Jesus because they're finding strength the waters God offers them. You can mix metaphors just a little bit now. I've known lots of people who are in terrible storms and they've gone to the river and drunk of the water God supplies, and they can continue to live Jesus' abundant life. They can continue to live lives that give glory to God. And that water is available to you, to all of us. So drink of it. Wade into the water. Dive in, head first. Immerse yourself in it. And you do that when you go to God in prayer and express to Him how desperately you need what only He can provide. What we've seen so far in Psalm 46 is a faithful orientation to life. The psalmists end with two exercises for spiritual fitness. And these two exercises tell us this is how to live Psalm 46. The first is by way of meditation. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So Jerusalem and the people inside of it are facing a military threat. So the sons of Korah write this song that says, remember, behold, reflect on, bring to mind, that's what meditation is all about, all the times that God has brought military victory to you, the people of God. And they would have been thinking, okay, so I'm going to start rehearsing all the stuff that I know, all the Bible stories I know, like the defeat of the Egyptians at the Red Sea, or the victory of Gideon's army when he had that ridiculously small army and he beat the Midianites, and lots of other victories like that. They would have thought about all those past victories, because if you want faith for the present, remember God's victories in the past. That's fantastic counsel for us. If you're in the middle of a storm right now, you might want to remember stories from Scripture that show God's deliverance, His faithfulness to people who found themselves in storms. Just page through the Bible in your mind, or literally page through the Bible, and find the stories that show, like Jesus rescuing His disciples on a stormy sea of Galilee. Or turn to the latter chapters of Acts and you'll find Paul in a shipwreck situation and God delivers him. And think of all the stories you can from the Bible where God delivers His people from storms if you're facing a storm. And then learn to see God's fingerprints in your own life. We need to learn how to see, milk our experience and see God at work in our lives. You're God's child. He's been with you every step of the way. He has given you comfort. Remember? Remember how He provided for you in that one season when you didn't know how you were going to make it? He has been there for you. Ask the Spirit to open your eyes to see how God has been there for you. If you can see how He delivered you yesterday, you'll better trust Him today. So we meditate, we reflect on what God has done, and then these last two verses, you're just known for their beautiful simplicity, cease striving, or as other versions have it, be still, or as Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message, step out of the traffic and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. To this point in this psalm, the sons of Korah have been speaking to us. Now this is God speaking. He's commanding us to stop being so frantically worried about our own welfare and simply trust Him. Just rest in Him. He's the King of the universe. He's got everything under control. Be still. Just rest. Just take a deep breath. Just take a deep breath and rest. He knows what He's doing. He's got you. At the core, you're just fine. One day, all creation will understand what you know now, that our God is the only true God. The Assyrians learned right after this psalm was written, very shortly, that God is the one true God. Because the Assyrian army had gathered around Jerusalem to kill or enslave everyone inside. Instead, God sent an angel who killed the entire Assyrian army. And King Sennacherib, when he went back home to resume his reign in Nineveh, as if nothing had ever happened, he was assassinated by two supposedly trustworthy servants while he was worshiping his Assyrian god. Isaiah's prophecy perfectly fulfilled. Selah. So let's just stop and think about what we've seen. In God's word, He's given us some amazing promises of protection and provision. Will you take to heart what God explicitly promises you in Jesus and just rest in that? In the city of Jerusalem, there was a constantly flowing underground spring that nourished the city even in desperate times. There is water available for you. It will flow from your innermost beings. Your innermost being. It's exactly what you need. It's provided by the Holy Spirit. Will you tell God that you need what only He can provide? And drink of those waters as you pray, as you worship. Will you take a few minutes this week and remember God's works as you see them in the Bible and in your own life? Reflect, meditate. And will you submit to the first law of the universe, which is there is a God and it's not me? And will you give your trust to that God? Now, I'm suggesting that you go through the exercise of writing out in your own words the Psalms that we're looking at. And so maybe sometime this week you'll have a chance to do that with Psalm 46. I went through that exercise this week, so I would like to close out our service by reading you my Psalm 46. If you would stand with me, let's close in prayer now. Father, we often feel surrounded by trouble. On so many fronts, rivers of change seem overwhelming, but we will not fear. In God we trust. You are our refuge, our strength, our help. We will not fear. You provide for your people in every age. We will seek and we will find refreshment in the flowing stream you give us. Jesus, we will drink of your living water. Especially in desert seasons. We believe in you, and we welcome those springs of living water you promise will flow from our innermost being. We will remember your works as we see them in the Bible. We ask that you open our eyes to see your works daily in our lives. We're going to stop trying to make our own lives work. We're going to submit to you. We will rest in your care. Thank you for your presence. You are our only good. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you walk with God this week. We're dismissed.